We want to take our time before we turn to God's Word in earnest and its instruction. We like to always address the children and young folks among us. And if you would turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, and adults, if you would help the kids next to you, make sure they can find 2 Corinthians. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's on page 965. Page 965, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what I want to read for us is verses 4 and 5, just the center of what we'll look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And again, adults and parents, good to help your kids follow along as we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Now, young people, I'm sure you can agree with me if I were to say that the hardest time of trying to fall asleep is when it's still light outside. Whether it's taking a nap or later in the year when it's summertime and gets warmer and the days are longer and it's time to go to bed and it's still not dark. And as often when I was your age, and even sometimes today, what we have to do is pull the blinds on our windows, and we are turning the blinds or shutting the drapes so that it can be darkened in our room. And even though the light is bright outside, at least it's dark where we are, and it can help us fall asleep. Now, what the Bible teaches is that the glory of God is shining in Jesus Christ and has been radiating God's greatness, has been showing forth the greatness of God since he came, and even still now in all that is taught of him in his word. But the devil, the enemy of God's people, is trying to turn the shades on the light of Jesus' brightness. Just like we darken the shade so we don't see the sun. The sun's still shining, but it's maybe dark in our room. What the devil tries to do in the world is darken the light of Jesus so that people don't see him. Because he lies, and he is not for God. He is against him. He is an enemy. And so the big idea of what we're looking at this morning, as in our teaching and as a church, and what we want to share, is we share about Jesus so that people see his light, so that people see him and know that even though the drapes may be pulled, the light of God in Christ is shining. So that's our big idea this morning. We share and tell others about Jesus so people see his light and they know that God's glory is shining in him. That's what we'll look at as we go further to this text. Now we can go ahead also and dismiss the children that are grades 3 and below or 8 years and younger. And you can line up for a time of the ministry of the word for them. And just as a reminder to all our families, and if you're visiting with us, we're always encouraging our families to be training and helping our children to prepare for God's word. But we also have a time of ministry for them as well. And if you ever have any questions about our ministry to children and families here, you can feel free to talk to myself or Greg, one of the elders, Tim, our deacon of children's ministry, who opened the service. We have also some literature in our back. We're just happy to be able to explain that to you. Well, let's look here together at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we are picking up with a very closely argued statement that Paul is giving that we looked at the last time I ministered God's word here from 2 Corinthians 3:18 through verse 2 of chapter 4. What I'd like to do is read for us verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, and our focus, though, will be on verses 3 and 6 as we look at what God has for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me read for us beginning in verse 1. It is written, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Please join me and let's seek him together for his help in prayer. Our Father, without your word, all is dark. It was all dark before you spoke in the beginning. It is dark around us by our natures and our fallen world and sin. And Father, we confess by nature, we've loved the darkness and not your light. And our world still loves darkness and not your light. And Father, we are so grateful that the darkness of the world does not constrain you in your power. Father, we pray as your word brings light, your word in your Son Jesus, your word by your apostles and prophets, your word by the utterance of your mouth that makes us see what you have revealed in him. Father, we pray that you would break forth by your Spirit. We pray that you would be very active among us for your sake and for your glory, and that we would give you thanks and praise you alone. Father, we pray for us who hear your word that you would help us to put off all filthiness, all anger, all impatience. Help us to humble ourselves and receive your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we pray for the one who speaks your word that you would strengthen and enable him, frail and sinful and weak as he is. We pray that you would help and that your word would be clear and would be carefully explained. Father, we ask these things for your glory would be known all the more. We pray these things for the good of your church and for your name in her. And we pray for each individual soul as you are working, that you would work as you designed for their joy and good in you. And we ask this, Father, for the sake of Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. If you're a Christian, you've at least witnessed it. Most of us have probably experienced it very intimately, maybe some of us even in our families, among our own children. You've poured your life into someone. You've freely given your early mornings, your late nights. You've opened your heart, your home. You've talked over the Bible with Bible studies. You've exhorted them in areas of their life, encouraged them to believe the gospel. You've prayed that God would work in their hearts, and they've walked away. They've rejected Christ. They haven't changed. They don't believe. And when others refuse the gospel, we who believe Christians can be very tempted to numerous doubts. Was it my fault? Did I do something wrong? Did I not explain this correctly? Even deeper doubts can certainly grow. Are we doing this right? Does the gospel work? Are we preaching this correctly? Is this really the message that God would have us share with others? And I'm really convinced if we were to scan either our age and all the ages of history and church before us, that most, if not every single error and heresy that has arisen in the church has been born out of just the simple discouragement of Christians that so many people do not believe what we do, what God has revealed in his word. And here in this passage, Paul is addressing for the Corinthians how they are to understand, how he understands as an apostle of Christ, the unbelief to the gospel that he preaches and why he yet still preaches the gospel. Now, you may know, if you're familiar with this letter and been with us before, that the amount of unbelievers was among the accusations that the false teachers that have crept into this church were assailing against Paul to try to discredit his ministry among the Corinthians. Paul was fighting for his credibility and the credibility of the gospel among this church. And Paul essentially wrote this letter in the main to defend himself and to protect Corinth, these early Christians, from falling prey to these teachers that charged him with many things of being weak and unimpressive and unintelligible and just simply not having an attractive message or ministry. And the shocking thing of what Paul does in this letter is he doesn't deny any of these accusations. He admits, amazingly, much of what they accuse him of, but yet he gives his confidence in the midst of it. And this entire section from chapter 3 through chapter 4 is all about Paul's confidence. He said in verse 4 of chapter 3, the confidence we have by God, the sufficiency we have. In verse 12, the boldness we have. And in this section here in chapter 4, in verse 1 and verse 16, why we don't lose heart, why we don't burn out and grow faint-hearted. And the heart of it is because of the ministry of the Spirit. And Paul's been explaining all of this, that the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3 is of greater glory than even Moses' ministry, because the Spirit changes hearts. He puts hearts that believe and understand in the place of hearts that reject and are stony. He gives hearts of flesh. And at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18, it is by God's Spirit that Christians are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another as they believe and they see Jesus Christ and the word of the gospel. So with the Spirit at work, Paul declares boldly in verse 2 of chapter 4, we refuse to tamper with God's word, but we openly state the truth, clearly, unequivocally, boldly preach the gospel and show forth God's word. But if that's true, Paul, if you preach the undiluted, untampered, uncorrupted word of God, why don't more people believe you? And of course, he has to explain why not all men believe if it is the word of God himself. And Paul answers it here in these verses, in verses 3-6, that the gospel is rejected because people are hardened in unbelief and they are lied to by the evil one, by Satan, so that they don't see the glory of Christ, the glory that is only exposed through the gospel and through preaching his word. And so Paul explains here very clearly why he preaches the gospel. And the problem is not the gospel. The problem is the character and hearts of those who hear it. And so what we are taught here in this passage, friends, as the church and as Christians, is we preach the gospel to our world so that people might see the light of the glory of Christ in his gospel, and that we might not grow discouraged in preaching his gospel even though many will not believe. His light is seen through the gospel of Christ. And so we see here very simply and very clearly in Paul's confidence why we preach Christ. And it is a great encouragement in this passage for gospel ministry, whether you stand behind a pulpit or whether you share the gospel over a cup of coffee or whether you're leading the little ones in your home and family worship, why we preach the gospel and make bare the gospel of Jesus to others. And what I want us to look at in verses 3 and 4, verse 5, and then verse 6 is just three motivations for preaching Christ. Why we preach Christ. Why we share the glory of Christ in the gospel. Well, let's look first at verses 3 to 4. We preach Christ because the gospel is veiled to unbelievers. It is veiled to those who do not believe. And Paul makes here in verse 3 an important concession and one that must be acknowledged by every honest Christian. Our gospel is veiled. Not all turn to the Lord, as he says in chapter 3. Not all have unveiled face beholding his glory. Many are unaffected by the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, we are a fragrance of death to death among the perishing. They see it as folly and they just die. They don't believe. And Paul's opponents who are assailing him have evidence all around him. in Acts chapter 18 that records Paul's first visit to Corinth. He was opposed initially by the Jews. He was insulted because of his testimony of Christ. They even attacked Paul physically and drug him before the government leaders to get him imprisoned or thrown out of town or something. And so all around them, the Corinthians had this evidence. If Paul is preaching the truth of God, why is he so opposed? Why is he opposed by God's people, the Jews? Why don't they believe? Is there a problem with Paul? Is there a problem with his gospel, the message he's sharing? Is it correct? Can we believe it? But Paul says here very clearly in verse 3, the problem lay in that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, by even using that word veiled, Paul is referring back to what he had just finished explaining in chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, referring back to Israel's history, that in times past at Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law for Israel, he would go in to behold the glory of the Lord, and he had to put on a veil in front of Israel. He had to put on a veil because Israel had committed idolatry with the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain, and they had shown themselves, as Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 3, that their minds were hardened. And so they had to be separated from the glory of God. Even the glory reflected off of Moses' face, they could not handle because their hearts were hard, their minds were hardened. And Paul explains in verse 15 of chapter 3 that that hardening has continued to this very day. Even when Moses is read, even when the testimony of God's word is read, the veil lies over their hearts. They are still hard to the glory of the Lord. They don't believe. So to say for Paul here in verse 3 that our gospel is veiled is to say that those who hear have hardened, lifeless, unresponsive hearts. They reject. They refuse to believe. They refuse to worship the God who's revealed himself and his greatness, and especially his glory in Jesus Christ. The problem of unbelief is the character of those who hear. As Paul says, our gospel is veiled. It is veiled, end of verse 3, only to those who are perishing. And literally there, we would render that in those who are perishing. The gospel is veiled within them. The problem is their hearts, their internal character, their nature. It is hidden because of what is within them, which is why they don't believe. Just as the glory of the Lord was veiled to Israel because they refused to believe and turned aside to idols. Now later in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul will talk about an accusation he got that's pretty low. People said that he was of bodily presence weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul, we don't like to look at you, and we don't like to listen to you. That's speaking frankly. But that's not why people don't believe the gospel. The problem was not that Paul was unattractive in appearance. The problem was not that Paul was not a better orator as he could have been. The problem was people were offended by the gospel within themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes that Christ crucified, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. Because the good news, the gospel of Christ, is that God forgives sins and ends death by the bloody sacrifice of his Son on the cross. So that all who trust him by faith alone and depend upon him who died and rose again for their sins are saved. And they have no reason to boast, no reason to give thanks to themselves. It is a message that really upsets Jewish expectations that they are better than everyone else. And it's a message that really undermines the pride of Gentiles, that they were to believe that God came and died and rose again. It's not a message that appeals to people who think much of themselves or think little of their sin and their offense towards God. And so the word of the cross is, as Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it is folly to those who are perishing. And that's what he says here in verse 3 at the very end. It is veiled in those who are perishing. Now, every time that word perishing is mentioned in the New Testament, it is referring to those who have heard the gospel and knowingly rejected it as foolishness. I hear you, I don't believe you. I cannot and will not believe that. in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul refers to the perishing as those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. Refuse it. I can't believe that. So to be the perishing, to perish, is to consciously follow the path of destruction. It is to consciously stay under the judgment of God, to consciously reject the salvation he offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is so, vital for us to grasp that Paul is talking about the present ongoing state of those who don't believe. They are perishing. They are dying in the process of destruction, in the ongoing presence of God's judgments. It is vital to know that there is no third option. There are those being saved, and there are those perishing, and there are only those two categories on our planet. There is no neutrality. There is spiritual life or spiritual death and nothing else. We are either perishing presently under God's judgment right now, or we are being saved by his grace from it right now. And there's only those two. And it all depends on whether we love the truth and trust his Son, Jesus, and are so being saved by his grace. This is what we mean for Christians when we say we're being saved. Maybe you're not a Christian or new and you've heard that and wondered, what are Christians talking about when they're talking about being saved? What does that mean? It means being rescued from death, being rescued from destruction under God's hands, being rescued from God's judgment. You see, God sent his Son to perish for us on the cross, to suffer the judgment that death that we deserve and rise again, that we might be rescued or saved, removed out from under his judgment by trusting in him. That is what we mean by being saved. We're no longer perishing. But those outside of him are indeed dying, perishing. God has sent his Son and sent his gospel that we might be saved, be rescued, be removed from his judgment as we believe it. But outside of Christ, there is only dying. But there's much more at work. Look at verse 4. There's much more than just hardened hearts that refuse to love the truth. In the case of the perishing, Paul explains in more detail here in verse 4, they're blinded. These unbelievers, those who refuse to believe, their minds are led astray by the god of this world, by which Paul is referring to Satan, the evil one. Now, if you want people to know how little off you are, you tell them you believe in a personal evil being spiritually, who has been lying to humanity from the very beginning and leading us astray. That is the truth of God's word. And it is, we have the evidence all around us, as Paul makes clear here. He refers to Satan as the god of this age. Now, don't be confused. He's not trying to pit the devil in some level of equality with God by calling him God. You can use that term God generically to refer to power and authority. And he is the God of this age, not the God of all ages, the Lord Almighty who reigns over all. He's the God of this age. Now, he is not the God of the age to come, when the Lord Jesus will put all enemies under his feet, and God will be all in all. He is the God of this age. He is what the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This world system, the rebellion against God and humanity, is led by the evil one. Satan leads the world away from believing the gospel of Christ. Now, people wrongly think that Satan's work, even within the church, people wrongly think that Satan's work is some kind of Halloween run amok. You know, ghouls and goblins and red pajamas and weird things. But Satan's work is far more normal than you think, and that's why it is so deadly. Satan does not primarily want to get you into a dark room with weird pajamas and bad candles. That is not what he's after. He is after building ideologies, building desires and goals and ambitions that are bent on indulging our sin so that we will refuse to love the truth and be saved. That we will refuse to see and believe the glory of Christ. elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul gives us more detail about how this works. And he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following, listen, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, listen, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now, I know I went through that quickly, but did you catch that parallel? Walking in sin is to follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Those are other titles for Satan. To walk in sin is to follow after Satan, which is the same thing as living in the passions of our flesh and indulging the desires of our body and of our minds. Satan's goal is very simple. It's to encourage the world and everyone in it, just do what you feel like. Just do what you want. Just do what seems what's right to you. When Satan is successful, all we see is ourselves. When Satan is successful, we assume that to get all that we desire is to have everything. And we die. That's his goal. It's very simple. And that's why Satan can blind the mind of unbelievers, and yet unbelievers are still accountable for their unbelief. Because Satan's lie is just to encourage, yeah, go ahead, do what you want. Do whatever you like. Fulfill your desires. Just as long as you do not see the judgment you deserve, just as long as you do not see the glories of God and Jesus the Savior for you and his love and mercy towards you, as long as you don't see that, I win. He doesn't care what people indulge in. As long as it is not trusting God to save them in Christ, that's his goal. And where he often does this and executes it most successfully is within the visible church. That is what's going on in Corinth. Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 11, "We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes." Then in chapter 11, later in this same book, he is more clear, and he tells the Corinthians in verse 3 of chapter 11, "I am afraid that as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that you too will be led astray by devotion to Christ." And he goes on in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 11 and says that the servants of Satan disguise themselves as angels of light. They seem like servants of righteousness, but in reality, they're serving the unrighteous one, the evil one. And that is what is going on in this church here in Corinth. That's what was going on, as Satan's servants were there to hide the glory of the gospel and to discredit his messenger. When Satan is in the church, we see here even from this letter, what he does is just appeal to everyone and to what they want. As he'll refer to these false teachers in chapter 5, verse 12, they boast in their outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. They commend themselves by how they appear. They accuse Paul of being ugly and hard to listen to, but they are striking in appearance and they speak wonderfully. And they're serving the evil one. When his Satan servants show up in the visible church, they teach the Bible. They do it very, very well. But it's just always the Bible twisted to be consistent with people's desires and not the glory of Christ. It's always about people's comfort. It's always about their happiness. It's always about their success. It's always about making sure you feel good about your desires and what you want. And he's doing the same thing he does in the world, to hide the glory of Christ. Satan is not frightened by church attendance. Satan is not frightened by people engaged actively in the external activities and trappings of even Christianity. He does not care. You could be busy from sundown to sunup in the visible church. As long as you don't see and believe the glory of Christ, he wins. He wants people not to be captivated, to trust him, to love him and be rescued. As long as people remain veiled to what Paul describes here at the end of verse 4, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, that word light there is an active term. It's unusual, only used here in the New Testament, and it refers to brightness or radiance, like the dawning of the sun, that they might not see what radiates from the gospel. And what radiates from the gospel is the glory and greatness of Jesus, who's God himself, his very image. And what Satan is doing is to encourage people to turn their backs on those rays of light, to draw those shades, so they don't see his greatness in the gospel. Because out of the gospel shines forth the glory of Jesus Christ, God himself coming to save his people from himself, that they would belong to him, that he would save them by the cross. The cross of Christ is not foolishness, it's God's power toward those who believe. That God himself would send his son to suffer his own penalty out of his great love, that those who trust his son would be rescued from it for eternity. It's glorious. It's great. It's the great hope that sinners do not have to fear judgment. They might be rescued from it and might know God not as their judge, but as their Father, as the one who loved them before the world even began, and that he'd even come to save them. This is what the glory is revealed in the gospel. This is the greatness that radiates out of the good news, the gospel of Christ, who is, the end of verse 4, the image of God. God himself. The God whom only Moses saw in the tent has revealed himself to all men, that they might know him and see him. The Savior Jesus, who assures us in John 14, verse 19, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And as Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the eternal, incomprehensible God who humbly condescended himself to become a man, that we'd know him and see him and know who he is. So to know and see Jesus in the gospel is to know God with complete assurance. It is to know the God of the universe and who he is like and who he is. And he is not what Satan would have the world believe, what Satan would try to deceive everyone to believe. He is not unloving. He is not some court of cosmic killjoy, intolerant. He is not here to ruin or to squelch or to take away life. He's a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of truth, a God who even cares about the greatest happiness of his people, because he knows it is only in him and to bring them back to him. And he's come in his son to save. And all of this can be seen. All these glories of Jesus are seen in the gospel. They're all seen in what God has revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what radiates. And that is why, church, we preach Christ. Because that gospel is veiled to the unbelieving. And so that light has to be revealed. It's the only light we have. The only light the church has been given is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to have good strategies. We need to have great signs. We need to have well-lit rooms. But the only light we have is the gospel of Christ to this world. And so how unbelievers respond to the gospel can never be dictating how the church preaches the gospel. Never. With hard hearts and Satan's lies, the last thing that the world needs is ever is less gospel or less clear teaching about God's glory in Christ. The church and Christians never serve and love veiled minds by sharing less of the glories of Jesus. He must be unveiled. His gospel must be set forth. The radiance of it must be high and held out. And friend, if you're not a Christian, the light God has given you is radiating. If you will see it in the glories of Christ, in his gospel. And what God clarifies here very helpfully for us, is how we are to see unbelief, maybe even yours. Now, of course, when people don't believe, there's obviously very many reasons they will offer for it. People will say they reject the gospel because there's parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, or people in the name of Christianity have done very wicked things, or have even observed personal hypocrisy amongst those who call themselves Christians. Or even sometimes people will say, well, I can't believe because there are parts of my life really I like right now, and they would really hurt if I had to change them, and I just don't want to. But what the Word of God says here is that these are not the ultimate reasons, are they? These are not the ultimate reasons. The basic reason why people do not believe the gospel, maybe even you, is because you do not see the radiance of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The God who made you, the God under whose judgment you stand as a sinner, and yet the God who has come in mercy and love to save you if you would but believe upon his Son. That is what is not seen. The God who became man to die on behalf of sinners, to save sinners like you and I, to bring us back to himself, to know and love him and worship him, behold his glory and become like him in increasing joy. This is the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not. You see, far from perhaps a misunderstanding on the street, we who are Christians will be the first people to tell you there are parts of the Bible that we have a hard time understanding at times. We will be the first to tell you that our fellow, at least outwardly, Christians have obviously often done astoundingly dumb things in the name of Christianity. And we too have often been hurt by it as well. Nor would we ever deny that as Christians, there are parts of our lives that are hard to change and that hurt, and that sometimes we fight to do so. But none of that keeps us from trusting in Christ. And the ultimate reason is because we've seen his glory. We've seen his greatness. We see the brightness of God radiating in the good news that he loved us before we ever loved him and gave his Son on our behalf. That is the difference between Christians and unbelievers, seeing the glory of Christ. Would you see him if you're not a Christian and turn to him and seek the glory and greatness of God in coming to save even a sinner like you, and come to him and believe? If you see Jesus as the image of God, all the hypocrisy and difficulty and challenge and hardship would not prevent you from becoming just like us, to be saved and rescued and trust and worship the only true God. We preach Christ because the gospel is veiled. Secondly, in verse 5, we preach Christ because the gospel is unveiled by preaching. Now, clearly here, what Paul is making plain is that people do not reject the gospel because of him. And he makes that even more clear in verse 5, for Paul's not preaching him. Unbelief is not owing to Paul, however ugly and unattractive and poor speaking he might be, because he preaches Jesus. And when he explains himself at the end of verse 5, is it as servants for you for Jesus' sake? Now here is the continental divide between Paul and other faithful ministers of the gospel and those who are not. Paul will describe the false teachers in Corinth as those who boast in their outward appearance, as those who commend themselves. At the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, they had letters of recommendation, this false credibility to show who they are. And Paul says, I have none of that. I don't preach me. I don't preach me at all. When Paul talks about himself, scan down to verse 8 of chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Does that sound like Paul is winning people over with projections of success and a warm personality? He is death warmed over for the sake of Christ. Now consider here, Christians, the clarity that is given to us on much often that can confuse the church as to the mission we've been given by Christ. You've heard an old statement, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, or even be the gospel, or even churches that would perhaps we've been thought to advertise the vibrancy of our people or the great ministers we have, or on and on and on. Now we understand and can understand the kernel of truth in all these things, and God has given us his doctrine to ordain with our lives. But our message ain't men. Our message ain't people. Not even Christian people. Not even the best Christian people. Not even the godliest Christian you might know. And I would suggest if we were to draw up a list of that, Paul would be somewhere on that list. And yet he says, I don't preach me, because it ain't about me. The light that comes from the gospel of Christ is the light that he says in the middle of verse 5 is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. The most reducible statement of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said in chapter 1, we've resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here he says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, because those two are the same message. Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen again as Lord. It's what Peter summarized at the end of his great sermon in Acts 2. Let it be known to you that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you've crucified. He was named Jesus by the instruction of the angels. Jesus means the Lord saves, because he is the Lord who saves. He is God who has come in a state of humility to become fully man, to save his people and to show God to them, to bring them back by dying and rising again on their behalf. And he is the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It is his title. It means that he is the anointed one. It is the Greek version of Messiah. He is the one who was promised by all the prophets of God to his people Israel, the one who would come to rescue them from their sins. He is the promised one who would come to be the prophet of God's people and make bear perfectly the word of God. He is the one who would come to be the ultimate priest of God's people, to fully lay down his life on their behalf, to bring them to God by the sacrifice of himself. He is the one who has come to be the final and eternal king over God's people, rising again and reigning over them in God's kingdom. He is the Christ, the promised one. All that God had promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And he is, therefore, Lord. Now, we can be so familiar with that title, and even in the church we can say it so often, and the magnitude of it can miss us. To say Jesus is Lord is to declare he's won salvation, he's defeated the devil. It's to declare he's risen again, the tomb is empty, he is not there, you will not find his bones. It is to declare that he is at the right hand of God, personally reigning, sending his spirit to minister to people until he comes again, to receive his church and reign in his kingdom, and to judge those who do not believe. To say he is Lord is to say that Jesus of Nazareth reigns over the universe, and he's coming again to rule and reign for eternity. He is the Lord. He is the master to whom trust and submission and faith is deserved and is owed. He's king. And this is the message defined and understood about Jesus, that the church is to preach, that the brightness of God would radiate from it. It's not something Paul tampered with. It's not something he changed. It's not something he altered to anyone's liking. It was preached. Jesus Christ is Lord, because it is that light in verse 4 and verse 6. It is that light that people see when they hear the gospel, that Jesus reigns, he is Lord, he is God himself, dying, buried, rising again, according to the scriptures, that sinners might be saved, and to know God, and beholding his glory, being transformed into his very image, that he would be the first of many brothers. It is this message the church has been given. And Paul does not proclaim himself, neither do anyone else, but the church has been given Jesus Christ as Lord to preach. But look at the end of verse 5. When Paul does have to explain himself, as every servant of Christ does, every minister does, if Jesus is Lord, then those who serve him do so for his sake. As men minister the gospel and serve him, literally here, the end of verse 5, they are slaves for you because of Jesus and on his behalf. Now, this is the most succinct and comprehensive summary of Christian ministry in the Bible. One writer said that in four little words, the whole scope of how Christians serve is unfolded for us. And I would encourage you, if you understand what Paul is saying here, that's about all you need to know about personal ministry to others as a Christian. And it really helps us understand as we're preaching the gospel, well, how do we serve others and even one another in the church? And first, it helps us show what we must not be. We must not be spiritual monarchs. Usurp the place of Christ in people's life. Or as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 24, we don't lord it over your faith. It is about personal, and it is not about personal adherence or loyalty to us. If Jesus is Lord, then his servants cannot be lords also. There is only one, and they serve under him alongside others under him. There is only one Lord. That position is taken. And so Christians are never spiritual monarchs over others. Also, we see here, just observing this, that we cannot be monks. Paul proclaims himself here at the end of verse 5 as your servants. It is to serve people, and not just theoretically, but actually, preaching and leading and ministering and sharing. Paul is in deep, neck deep with Corinth. He did not abandon them to false teachers and would not, but stuck with them to serve them. And thirdly, we also see if we're servants for Jesus' sake, we cannot be man-centered either. Very clear to notice the difference. Paul is a slave for Corinth. He is not Corinth's slave. There's a world of difference between the two. Christian ministers are not to come alongside others to serve their whims and fancies and every desire. They're not there to serve on their desires. They're there serving others for Jesus, which means Christian ministry always holds the tension of serving others without others being your boss. There's only one boss, and how we serve others is dictated by Jesus. At times, that's hard for people to understand, because culturally and according to the desires of the flesh and the way Satan is leading the world, people will often interpret love and service as giving me what I want. But true love, true service, is giving others what Jesus wants and what he dictates and declares as the Lord. It's what he knows best and has revealed in his word. It is his light that is shared. That is what we are called to. And so what it means, what we must be, if we are to minister and serve others, is just that word. We're to be ministers, ministers of Christ for others on Jesus' behalf. Serving according to Jesus' lordship means we don't ignore people, means we don't replace Jesus over their lives. It means they don't replace Jesus over our lives. But it does mean under Christ and on his behalf, we come alongside them and we minister for their good according to Jesus. And in that way, as Christians minister to others according to Jesus, the gospel is unfolded, not just in what is said, but in what is shown. And his lordship is demonstrated, because we are not concerned whether people are impressed with us, but whether they see the light of his glory in Christ. That is what we are doing. The gospel is unveiled by our preaching that message and never contradicting it in how we serve. The gospel is veiled to unbelievers, and so we preach Christ. The gospel is unveiled by preaching, and so we preach Christ. And what we see thirdly in verse 6, and perhaps most importantly for us who are Christians to take to heart, the gospel is unveiled in our heart, and so we preach Christ. We preach because the gospel has been unveiled in our hearts. Ultimately, why Paul preaches the gospel? Why preach the message that so many reject? Why preach the message that Satan is doing his best across the world to obscure? Because God, verse 6, has shown in our hearts the same light. We preach Jesus Christ because God has overcome our blindness, even the efforts of Satan to show us the glories of Christ. The wonderful thing about all the darkness and veils of this world, God is not intimidated by it a bit. He gets rid of darkness just by talking, by speaking. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness at creation," is the self-same God who in recreating, in saving sinners, speaks light and brings the light of the gospel to those who are in darkness. And just by speaking, it's not even hard for him to do. He just has to speak. So Paul says, we preach the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ because God has given, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the gospel God unveils in the hearts of sinners just by speaking. And even for all who believe. Now you may have known that Paul was once named Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. And how he lost that name and became the Apostle Paul is he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians in Acts chapter 9. And he was literally knocked off his horse by a heavenly light. That's not what he's talking about here. It is not that light he is talking about. You'll notice in the context going up to chapter 3, verse 18, Paul is talking about a universal experience among all Christians. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God. All Christians have that light shown in their hearts. And he's speaking here of light that comes in verse 4 from the gospel, light that comes in verse 6 from the knowledge of God's glory. It's light that comes from a message. It's light that comes from the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the good news is that God has shown in our hearts the message of the gospel. The veil has been removed. The light has been shown within Paul. The radiance of the gospel. Before Paul was knocked off his horse, he was standing at the execution of a Christian named Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, Paul stood there and listened to what has got to be up there one of the best sermons that's ever been belted out by a man who knows he's about to die. And Stephen, whose face shone, preached the glory of God. And he said, behold, the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And preached, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul stood there, refused it, rejected the message, and was in a state of perishing, even as he approved of people stoning Stephen to death right before him. And then God shone in his heart to give the light of the message that Stephen preached, to see the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is not a foolish image to be pitied. He is God, the Son, who's come to die on purpose to save sinners and to bring them to him. Even self-righteous, hateful, murderous Pharisees like Saul, who became Paul because God shone the light in his heart. Now, throughout this passage, obviously, Paul is using metaphors of seeing and light and beholding. And it is a metaphor for hearing the gospel and believing. But it is, I would suggest to you, a very important metaphor. Believing the gospel is not just understanding information. Believing the gospel is not just hearing it. It is quite another thing to hear and to understand and to see, to believe. To know the God of whom he speaks is the true God. Jesus Christ is his Son, and he is Lord. Paul is referring here to a spiritual reality and experience that when the gospel is heard, sinners see by the power of God. That is why we who are Christians are Christians. Not because we understood better, not because we heard better, but because God spoke that we might see his glories in Jesus and believe. It is God who removes the veil that we might see his glory in the face, he says at the end of verse 6, of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the image of God, the parallel in verse 6, God's glory shines in his face. He is the true God, showing forth himself to others. But with that phrase, the face of Jesus Christ, we're reminded of the mercy of the incarnation. Does God have a face? Well, indeed he does. Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son, showing us the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, that we would know him. The Jesus who rebuked the self-righteous Pharisees, the Jesus who healed the sick and the desperate, the Jesus who was patient with the weary and the people that asked the same question over and over again and still didn't get it. That Jesus is God, is his Son, the second person of the triune God whose welcomed sinners to repent. He is our God. He is your God, whether you believe him or not. And he's come to show his glory to the world, that sinners might be saved and turn to him. He is glorious. He's great. He's exalted. He is the only God. The God who has shown himself in Jesus Christ is God, period. And no other conception of God is right at all. It is only him. So as sinners, do not fear. Come to him. The mercy of Jesus Christ is the mercy of your God. The holiness of Jesus Christ is the holy God who made you. The love and unspeakable grace of the Jesus who willingly laid down his life and rose again is the love and grace of God who sent him. He is your God. Do not be afraid to come to him. Children ran to his knee. Why not you? Why not come to him and be saved? Ask him to give you sight. Ask him to see his greatness and glory. Seek him while he might be found and while he shows his greatness to you. We preach Christ because we've seen his glories in the gospel. And it's amazing to reflect for us who are Christians and on how we became Christians, how we who were veiled and blind and selfishly indulging our own desires, and someone shared the gospel and then God shone it in our heart. Christian, do you realize the miracle that has taken place for you to believe and trust in Christ and be saved and not perish? To take a twisted, selfish, sinful, bent on hell man and make him see the glories of Jesus and to hate his sin. Our amazement should be, as we are led by this passage, not that so many don't believe. What ought to amaze us is that we believe at all and that we've seen him because of God's speaking his light to our own hearts. And this should make us Christian. This should drive us several ways. It should drive us into deep humility and gratitude. Salvation is all of God. There is nothing in us to explain it. We are not wiser, better, smarter, more moral, more righteous, anything than those who do not believe. We are those dependent upon the God who dispels darkness by his word, and he's done it in our hearts. And it should make us also, therefore, desperate in prayer. What can we say to people whose hearts are hard and veiled, and we have an evil one who's been doing it for thousands of years, and he has good practice to move them away from the glory of Christ? How persuasive can we really be? How smart can we be? How can we outfox the evil of this world? We can't. The Lord must work in the hearts of men. This is a spiritual problem, an internal problem that drives us to prayer. We seize hold of the power of God by prayer and asking him, God, you dispel darkness with a word. Dispel his darkness. Dispel her darkness. Show them the glory of your son. And we plead with him until he does. And it also, I feel, should make us compelled to preach Christ to others, because that means that who we are, how persuasive or compelling we can be, how resistant others are, is really not important. God is able to conquer all. We preach Christ because God has shown in our hearts, so we can, Christians, share what we've seen and pray and trust him to show the light to others. And what I think that means helpfully for us, the best evangelism training, the best encouragement to share the gospel of Christ, is simply standing amazed at the God who's shown in your hearts, to worship him, to give thanks to him, and to consider the miracle that has taken place in you. Why not someone else? Why you? Why not anyone else? He can do it for others. He's done it for us. A great mentor of mine who died a couple hundred years, or at least 100 years before I was born, was Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish evangelist and pastor. He died at the age of 28, led great revivals, was a zealous evangelist, really lost his life giving himself in ministry. And he was driven by these same convictions. And he once noted in his journal, "One thing I am deeply convinced of, God can make the simplest statement of the gospel effectual to save souls. If it only be the true gospel, the message that God loved the world, provided ransom free to all in Christ, God is able to wound the heart, and he is able to heal it too. Amen. The simplest statement of the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, God is able to make it effective to save souls. We know this because he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed and praise you for your power and goodness in Christ. And we in Christ thank you for giving your mercy to us that we might believe. Why should we believe? Only that in your kind intention and the purpose of your will, you've shown us the light of Christ. So, Father, we, in utter dependence upon you, give you praise and thanks. And Lord, we do ask that you would show the same mercy to others, that you would increase your worship on this earth and in heaven by shining the light of your gospel to people's hearts, even this morning, even for those who will meet today and tomorrow. And Father, we pray, revive again your church here, the churches in this area, your church around the world, to be convinced that you can do this. You are able. The God who spoke light out of darkness speaks light through your gospel. So, Father, we pray, make your church bold and tireless in preaching your gospel. And, Father, we do long for the day when the glories we see in the gospel become our actual sight, and we stand before you unashamed because of your grace in Jesus, and he reigns over us forever. Until that day, keep us near your throne by the grace of Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.